Psalm 66. It's not 666, 66. So, looks like everybody's set. Great. Let's pray for our evening. A blessing to be with you and a blessing to get to open God's Word with you tonight and enjoy the Lord. Father, we submit ourselves to you. We surrender ourselves completely to you and to the work and the ministry and the person and the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you want to just do a mighty work in our midst tonight. And Lord, as we study the three Psalms we will look at, Lord, we thank you and praise you afresh for your word. That we can come to you in good times and in bad, it doesn't matter. Anytime you're ready to bless us, encourage us, lift us up when needed, remind us of how great you are. We've just sung these amazing songs, Lord, telling us how great you are, and you really are. So thank you, Lord, for being so great and worthy of our praise. And as we study now, we ask for the work of your Spirit, freshly again acknowledging we can't study your word or know it apart from you. And so we need that work of your Spirit. So just bless us, Lord, we pray. Keep the kids safe as they're learning scripture verses and playing games and hopefully, Lord, falling more in love with you. And so bless them and bless our time now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 66. If you turn there, we now have a couple of psalms here, not written by David. And then we're going to have a couple more. And then we're going to go on a spell here pretty soon, a bunch not written by him. But this particular psalm has no given author. If you recall, about a third, roughly a third of the psalms have no stated author. We believe about 72 to 73 were written by David. And then there's a mixture of other people that wrote psalms. But about 50 of the 150 have no author. Whoever did write this wanted this given to the chief musician. As I typically say, that makes me think he wanted that played at the temple, likely given to the chief musician to lead at the temple worship. This says that it is a song and a psalm, which is kind of interesting, because many believe a lot of the psalms were to be almost read to the music as opposed to singing. But really, actually, all three of the ones we're going to look at tonight have that title, a song. So for sure, this was to be sung to the Lord. Now, this first one we're going to look at tonight is just one of those good old-fashioned upbeat calls to worship. And what I love about this psalm is not really anything negative. It's just all upbeat, exciting. Let's just praise the Lord. Let's come to the Lord when things are bad or when they are good. And I'm glad it's here because I really do feel like, and I said some of these same comments last week in Psalm 65, because we'd gone through a run of kind of psalms that came out of bad experiences or bad trials or something. And I think it's sometimes even easier to walk away from the Lord or not think about the Lord or draw close to him when things are good, because it's very easy to slide and things are going well. I don't really have needs and I don't think about dependence upon the Lord. We need to be called to worship when things are good, too, because we really are good at taking God for granted and can slip in those good times. But let me remind you that most of the psalms do come out of, well, oftentimes out of hard things. As a reminder, Psalm 61, we could have gone back further, was about times when we're feeling overwhelmed in life. Psalm 62 is about times when we have to wait silently on the Lord because enemies are coming after us. Psalm 63 was about when we're in a desert place or a dry place or having a dry spell in the Lord. Psalm 64 about times when enemies are coming after us. And then last week, Psalm 65 was upbeat. And so this one is upbeat. And we do want to just enjoy it as a psalmist, whoever he is, whoever the psalmist is, calls us to worship, challenges us, exhorts us. Exhortation is a gift of the Spirit. It's one of the list of gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And when you see that gift in action, it's pretty remarkable. Something can be really stern with us, and we receive it well. And so we need that gift in the body of Christ. This psalmist is going to exhort us, call us, challenge us to spend time worshiping the Lord. So let's do that. Let's draw close to the Lord. Let's enjoy him. Let's worship him. And we're going to begin with several commands, if you will. In the first couple of verses, there are three or four? There are a few commands here. And when I say commands, I see four commands. They're in the original language in the verb tense. They're in the imperative mood, which typically is used when you're commanding somebody to do something, or at least very strongly urging them. So command number one from this psalmist is make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. He wants us to shout to him, tell him how great he is, a joyful shout, not a moaning shout. Not an upset shout. We should make a joyful shout to God. He's given us joy. We only have joy because it's the fruit of His Spirit. And He's filled us with joy. If we're saved, we should be full of joy. Because no matter what I face in this life, when this life's over, I'm going to be with Him for eternity. I have eternal life right now. I should be so full of joy. And so we should all be joyful. We all should be that. And I like that He says, shout to God. Notice He calls the whole earth, all the earth. He's not excluding anyone because God wants all men saved. Every single person that's ever lived, God wants it saved. Whether they responded to His invitation is another thing, but He calls the whole earth. I never forget Mark 16. The Lord says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, everyone. All the earth is invited. Everybody can receive this invitation from the Lord. So that's command number one. Command number two, sing out the honor of His name. Sing out the honor of His name. Now, a name represents a lot. We don't name people today like they used to. In those days, they would often wait till somebody's born and look at their personality and then based on things that happened or an incident around the time of the birth. And in fact, I'll give you an example. Somebody used an opposite of this word honor. By the way, this word honor is an interesting word. It's the word kabod in the original language. Kabod. It means honor. It means glory. And that's all the Lord knows how to do is things that are honorable and glory or glorious. And it also speaks of reputation. Now, I said that word because we know the opposite of that word, and that is the word Ichabod. And Ich and Kabod. And remember the headless horseman, right? Ichabod Crane. And his name literally means inglorious, not glorious. And it's actually used in the Old Testament. There's in 1 Samuel 4 and 1 Samuel 14. If you remember the story when the Ark of the Covenant was taken out to a battle with the Philistines, and I think really sadly, the people had stopped relying on God and brought out the Ark of the Covenant like it's some big rabbit's foot or some good luck charm. They weren't trusting in the Lord under the leadership of the high priest Eli or under the leadership of Saul that it got lost, which we actually are talking about later with Saul. But that Ark got lost. And that day the news came back that Eli's both of his sons had died in the battle. And one of his son's wives delivered a baby that day. And because of the lack of glory, losing the Ark of the Covenant, she named her child Ichabod. I feel sorry for that kid. How'd you like one? My name's Inglorious. Just, wow. Can I change my name? Can I have my middle name or something? I mean, come on, Mom. What are you doing to me? But that's how she named him. But God is full of honor. He's full of glory. And so we're to sing to Him. He is glorious. Sing out the glory of His name, the honor of His name, and make His praise glorious. That's the third command. Make His praise glorious. Now, you'll find this interesting. It's one of those like you almost scratch your head. But the word honor and glorious in verse 2 are the same word, kabod. So he's saying the same thing. But because it's a fairly broad word, it means honor, it means glory. And so it was translated two different ways by the translators. But the Lord is actually telling us, sing out to Him in His glory and make His praise glorious. And so He commands them to do that as well. Well, after that, the fourth command in this first, I'm going to call this an opening verse since it's a song, verses 1 to 4. I'll call this an opening verse to the psalm. And he says, say to God. And the rest of verses 3 and 4 are what he's telling us to say to God when we come to Him. And so we never want anything to become rote, the same way that Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's not for Him. He couldn't even pray the Lord's Prayer because it talks about forgive us of our sins. It's for us. And we should use it as a model, not those exact words necessarily. But here's what this psalmist is calling the people to do, is to speak to God. Say to Him, and what does he want us to say to God? Number one, it's really speaking about what God has done and how great He is. How awesome are Your works? Do you ever just sit sometimes quietly before the Lord and think, man, You're amazing. You're so awesome. Your works. I couldn't be saved if it weren't for Your works. Jesus, You left heaven to come to this sinful place and have men do what they did to You, hate You, despise You. And You're so much smarter. You're the creator of the universe and You're letting man disrespect You. I mean, our God is so awesome. Jesus came because He knew, the Father knew, He needed somebody to live that perfect life to meet the standard of the Father. So how awesome are Your works? Also, then He talks about God's power. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. Because God is so powerful, every single witness will bow the knee. Every person will bow the knee to him, whether you're friend or foe. I just feel so sorry for somebody that would die not knowing the Lord. And it'd be too late to stand before Jesus and realize, I have rejected this loving King. Loving King. I don't know if you saw it. I think it was just yesterday. Stephen Hawking died. World-renowned physicist. And I wonder, I don't know. I haven't read anything about him personally. But I wonder whether he's saved or not. With that brilliant mind the Lord gave him, to reject the Lord would be the ultimate foolishness. And it's amazing that a person can be so smart. I'm not saying he doesn't. I don't know if he knew the Lord or not. But he has bowed the knee to Jesus. Because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator of everything. In fact, Jesus created physics. So what they're studying is a creation of his. And so it's just amazing to me, the greatness of our God's power and of his wisdom. So every enemy shall submit themselves to God. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. Now you start getting a hint. We're likely talking about a picture of the millennial reign. Because we sure don't see all the world worshiping God, not even close. But during the millennial reign, nearly the whole earth will. There will still be people rebelling during that time. All the earth coming to him will be during the eternal reign, where we have access to the earth and heaven, certainly at that. But anyway, we're going to get a lot closer to that, where all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. I just can't wait to see that day when everybody, all people, are worshiping and praising the Lord. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. So a very beautiful beginning to this psalm, calling everybody to worship God, praise him. I mean, get in it, sing out to him, speak to him, tell him he's great, and that the Lord deserves all of that. So that's verse 1. Let's look at what I think is verse 2, verses 5 to 7. And he gives a couple more commands. So most of these verses, if you will, in this psalm, he begins with some commands, another call to worship, another call to enjoy the Lord and love him. I see two commands in verses 5 to 7, and they're two of the first three words. Come and see the works of God. The word come is in the imperative mood, and the word see is. He's commanding the listener to come to the Lord and to see the Lord. He's calling both for both of those. Come and see the works of God. And what's really sad to me is that many people don't want to come to God. They don't want to come and see his works. But nonetheless, we are all called to, and the Holy Spirit's been convicting us to do that and to come to him. And he goes on to say, he is awesome in his doing. This is the reason why it's so easy to call somebody to come and see the works. You know, it's great if you ever witness to somebody and you say, I just want to challenge you. Come and see how great God is. We will never be sorry for that. Because if they're earnest at all, they'll be blown away by God. Because he will show himself mighty. The Bible says in a few places, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek me with all your heart, we can challenge people. Come and see. He is worth it. Now, if they don't have a right heart, God's not going to jump through hoops for people. And in some level, he knows what's casting pearls before swine and what's going to get through and what's not. But we can challenge people. Come and see his awesome works. He is awesome in his doing towards the Son of Men. And then he begins to talk about a little bit of some of the blessing that God had given to the nation of Israel. Notice he turned the sea into dry land, verse 6. And, of course, I believe that is speaking of when they crossed the Red Sea after God brought them out of Egypt. Brought them out of that bondage, the great picture of us being rescued from our life of sin and our bondage to sin. And if you remember, the Lord led him right up to that place by the sea. And then they felt they were trapped, and the Egyptians came after them in their chariots that one last time. And they thought they were trapped, and the Lord made a way. And they passed through the sea. Now, some might think this might refer to their crossing of the Jordan, but it does say sea. I think the next line is the crossing of the Jordan. Because he said, we went through the sea and he turned the sea into dry land. He did that at the Red Sea, a picture of baptism, a picture of God dealing with our enemies and being so thorough with them that we can walk completely away from our sin. And all kinds of imagery there, and God will deal with our enemies. And then they went through the river on dry foot. Now, it's really sad to me, there was a 38-plus year time frame gap between those two. God intended to be a very short gap between those two. Get the law of Moses, spend that year building the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, and then take that 11 days journey to the promised land, enter the promised land. And so this represents walking in the life of the Spirit. And I believe that. I believe God intended us to realize there's two ways to live the Christian life. And every Christian has to make their mind. Am I going to walk in the flesh? An empty, dry, frustrating experience? Or am I going to trust God for the great Spirit-filled life and walk in the promised land? Every Christian walks in one of those two. Sometimes we kind of almost as if we go back and forth. But which do we want today? Do I want to be filled with the Spirit? Do I want to cross the Jordan and walk in this land of promise and walking with Him? And that we know that the promised land is not a picture of heaven because there's still battles, there's still fights to be had. But it's a picture of the life of the Spirit. So God provided that for them too. And there we will rejoice in Him. The great rejoicing life is in the life filled with the Spirit. He rules by His power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. And so when He said, come and see, look at what He wanted them to see. Hey, remember that crossing of the Red Sea? Remember the crossing of the Jordan? Where that's where we rejoice, picture of walking in the Spirit. He rules by His power forever. And by the way, His eyes observe everything. Don't ever think when you look at the world, if you're a news junkie and you're a little disturbed about the world, you got to put your eyes back on the Lord. He sees it all. He knows it all. He's going to deal with it all. He's going to take care of the wicked. And we can trust Him for that. We just need to do our part and worry about our thing. In fact, just last week I was speaking with a young man, and it was interesting. He was talking to me about, you know, a struggle man that, country's kind of in a mess and this and that, and he's kind of wondering what the next steps in his life are, and I just kind of said, you got to stop worrying about that big stuff. You're going to drive yourself nuts. You're never made to carry that weight. That's God's deal. You just do what He's called you to do and touch the people He's called you to touch. So don't take on the whole world. That's God's job. And so He observes the nations, and He'll take care of the rebellious element in the world. He'll deal with them, Selah, in a time to just meditate and think about these amazing things that have been shared here. Well, that's verse 2. And now I see a third verse, verses 8 to 12. And once again, He calls us, as He does in each of these verses. He starts the psalm by calling us to worship. And I believe giving us the reasons why we should be called to worship. Is the last one, He talked about His great awesome deeds. And we verse 8 now, oh, bless our God, you peoples. Now, if you notice, there's a bit of a narrowing in this psalm. Because He started with this invitation to the whole world, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Not everybody's going to come to Him. But once people come to Him, those that come to Him, bless Him. Serve God. Give Him your life, you peoples. Make the voice of His praise to be heard. Make the voice of His praise to be heard. We should be telling people how great God is. We want His praise to be heard. We don't want to be the type that are ashamed of Him. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We should be telling people how great God is. And I think the only reason we don't is, well, there's a lot of reasons. Of course, fear that they'll think we're foolish or this or that. The biggest issue is we just need to fall in love with the Lord. If we fall in love with the Lord, our love for Him will override our fear of man. And we'll want people to know of the greatness of this God that we serve. So make the voice of His praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living. He holds our very breath in His hands. He's the one that keeps us alive, and He does not allow our feet to be moved. Only when we're in tune with the Lord and close to Him and enjoying Him will we not be moved. Jesus talked about building our house upon a rock. We can only be solid in that when we're with the Lord and believing in Him and trusting in Him. And then it's interesting what He throws in here in verse 10. After talking particularly about not being moved. For, why would I have to worry about not being moved? Oh God, You have tested us. You've refined us as silver is refined. God will test us. And I hope we know that in life. That God will test us. He'll let us go through trials. Sometimes He will bring us through trials. Just to cause us to be more dependent upon Him. And it's very needed. We need to realize that God brings trials upon us for lots of reasons, but I think the greatest reason is to produce maturity in us. When we read the passages that talk about trials, let me read the two very briefly. I think the two most well-known short synopses of why God gives us trials in the New Testament. James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's here to produce something. A trial produces things in us. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Romans 5:3 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Glory in tribulations? You ever glory in tribulations? Yippee. I know. He says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So James 1 says that trials produce patience. Romans says it produces perseverance. So God will test us. He'll try us. And I love the picture of refining, because when a metallurgist takes a metal, silver or gold, and they heat it up, the whole point of the heating up is for the dross to rise to the surface, to be scraped off. And it's becoming more pure, more pure. And that's what God does with us in trials. He's wiping away the dross, anything that we have in our lives that's not dependent upon Him. And on top of that, He said, you brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. I think He's talking about you draw us into the net of affliction or the net of trials. You laid affliction on our backs. God will do that. Hebrews 12 says He disciplines us because He loves us, because He's our Father, not because He doesn't love us. And so you laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. He'll even cause enemies to overpower us. And you look at the nation of Israel. Remember, they kept rebelling. And you look at the time of the judges, and they would rebel. And then God would bring somebody to conquer them and beat them up a bit to wake up and become dependent on Him. So God will allow people over us if we don't let Him over us. And we went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. What I love about this little verses 8 to 12, I'll call a verse in the song, is he ended up talking about the fact that effectively we need trials to produce something in us. And ultimately the end of this verse is you brought us to rich fulfillment. It's to fulfill us. It's to mature us. It's to grow us. So God will bring those trials in our lives for those great purposes. Then one of the reasons I really love this psalm is because after he said all that, he said all these beautiful things and a great challenge, a great call to us. How many of you have ever had, not a show of hands, have had a boss that was really bad about doing what they say? They'll tell you something and they're lousy at living up to what they say. But then how many, if you've had a good manager that was good at doing what they say, typically you're like, I can follow that person. What I love about this psalm is, notice the words, I will, in verse 13, a couple of times, verse 15, verse 16. What the psalmist is going to do, I think, is going to say, I've been calling you to worship the Lord. Let me show you how I worship the Lord. I love Him. I've dedicated my life to Him, and He's worth it. And I'm not ashamed of Him. So I'm calling you to this worship, but now come worship with me. Let me show you how I worship. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. So this psalmist is committed to God. Burnt offerings is a beautiful word usage here, because burnt offerings, if you remember the five great offerings, this is Leviticus chapter 1. A burnt offering is the animals completely consecrated, completely submitted to the Lord. Every part of that animal is burned up except for the coat, the outer layer of skin. It's a picture of total surrender to God. And so this guy said, I've just called you to worship. I'm totally surrendered to Him. I think it's a picture of Jesus, really. I will pay you my vows. If we tell God something, we need to keep it. He expects us to keep our vows. And this man's saying, I want to totally be consecrated. I want to keep my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. And we get into troubles, we make vows to God. God, get me out of this. He expects us to keep it. I'll offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals. And I like that he says fat animals in verse 15. What he's basically saying, I'm not going to give you the scrawny leftover ones. I'm going to give you the best, because you've most certainly given me your best in the Savior. So I'm going to give you my fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I'll offer bulls and goats. Selah. So I really, really do love this psalm, as the psalmist calls us to worship the Lord and praise Him. And he leads by example. This is how I want to worship. I worship, and I'm telling you how I worship. So after he gives a little bit of his own example, he's going to keep talking about himself for a minute. But once again, as he gets close to closing this psalm, he once again calls us to worship. Now that I've showed you I'm involved in this too, right along with you, come and hear all you who fear God. Do you notice again the narrowing? He started with all the earth. Then he talked about you peoples. And now he's being very specific, you who fear God. And for those of us who fear God, we are to come and hear. And I will declare what He has done for my soul. And so are we telling people about what God has done for our soul, how great He is? We should be. Because God deserves our praise. He deserves our worship. He deserves all of these things as we walk with Him. And so he says, again, I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth. He was extolled with my tongue. Extolled, lifted up, exalted, praised, venerated. All those things tied up in that word extolled. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It's interesting he throws this in there. I want you to serve the Lord, and we need to not be hiding sin in our heart. And this is not the only place that is used in the Old Testament. There's other places. For example, Isaiah 59 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It's not that God can't hear. He's saying, if you're going to want that sin and reject me, I'm not going to listen to your prayer. And so he's telling us, he's speaking, remember, to people who fear God. Be serious about obedience. And so, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. So a person that fears the Lord, they can have a great peace and confidence. God heard my prayer. He's going to listen to my prayer. So he has attended to the voice of my prayer. And if we get this psalm right, I love the ending. It's just a beautiful psalm. Blessed be God. If we obey the words of this psalm, live it, we're going to realize how great God is, that he's blessed, and we'll be blessed because we serve him. And we realize how good he is. Blessed be God, who's not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. So a couple of just simple applications from this psalm. Let's obey the great commands of this psalm and praise him and serve him and worship him and tell people about him. Do these words. This is I think we could call this the recipe for the blessed life. Really, I think this psalm. Beautiful little psalm. So let's obey him and be blessed. And the blessed life is really on display in this psalm. So if you want to be blessed, you say, I want the Lord to bless me, obey this psalm. So anyway, great call from the psalmist, whoever he is. Psalm 67, another psalm, we don't know who wrote it. To the chief musician, again, to be prayed at the temple, I believe, on stringed instruments. So this one, they wanted this one sung with particular instruments. They named, don't know exactly which stringed instruments, but this one also says a psalm, a song. Now this is a very short, as you're going to notice, it's a very short psalm. Notice there's only seven verses. Only seven verses. It's a beautiful little psalm. And we're going to see a little iterative loop in my mind in it, in just this short psalm, and I'm going to point that out. But the best way to point it out is, please, I want you to notice the most repetitive words in this psalm. Notice verse 1 talks about the word bless. God be merciful to us and bless us. The psalm begins with blessing. And then verse 7, 6 and 7 says, then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And so, like the last psalm, you want to be blessed? Let's pay attention to the words of this psalm. A couple of great psalms about how to live the blessed life. Now, the next big word in this, and maybe the bigger word really, is if you want the blessed life, it only comes when we praise the Lord and love him and draw close to him. Look at verse 3. By the way, I personally see verse 3 as a chorus, if you will, to this psalm. And when we sing songs, of course, sometimes we have songs with a chorus that we come back to the chorus. Well, there may be three or four verses, but there's a chorus that we sing two, sometimes three times over. It's amazing to me that verses 3 and 5 are exactly the same in only seven verses. The Lord really wants us to get the words of verse 3. So notice it, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. That's the chorus. That's the biggest thing we're to get out of this psalm. We were made to worship God. We were made to praise him. And so, very beautiful, very beautiful. Again, it's going to be a very beautiful little psalm. But let me just tell you right now before we go into it, so you'll likely see the iterative loop. Here's the way God operates with us. The psalmist is going to call on God to be merciful to us and bless us in verse 1 and to cause his face to shine on us. If we'll turn to God and recognize he's merciful and he wants to bless us, and if we will in fact say, yes, you want to shine your light on me, your face on me, your countenance, and if we'll surrender to him and serve him, then he'll bless us more. And we'll want to worship him more and he'll bless us more. It's this beautiful cycle. And I'll talk about that a little bit as we get near the end of the psalm. But I really do see this beautiful cycle. God is the initiator. That's why him wanting to bless us comes first. And then we're supposed to respond to him in praise. But then the psalm even ends with blessing. So our this life of being blessed begins with God and ends with God, but it's our response to, that has to happen, that we need to praise Him. Okay, so verse 1. Here's how the psalmist begins with a couple of requests, or a couple of challenges, if you will, a couple of commands. God, be merciful to us. He's pleading with the Lord. Be merciful to us. And God is, we just saw last Sunday morning, Ephesians 2, God who is rich in mercy. That's why He's merciful. Because of His love with which He loved us. Because God loves us, He was merciful to us. And when I was in that Ephesians 2 on Sunday, the word mercy, one of the definitions I like is an active pity. God actively pitied us in our sinful condition because He loves us. So He calls God, be merciful to us and bless us. I want Your blessings, Lord, and I want Your face to shine upon us. And to have a face shine upon you is somebody that's smiling and happy. What child doesn't want their parents' face shining upon them and excited about them and caring about them? And that's what we should want from the Lord. And I do believe this line is somewhat stolen from the great call that God gave to Aaron as the first high priest. If you remember in Numbers chapter 6, here's what we were told. It said, as the Lord spoke to Moses, it said, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. That's this line. And be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace so they shall put My name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. So this psalmist is asking God, God, show me Your favor. Bless me. I want Your face happy with me. I want Your face shining upon me. And then he says that this is what I would hope happens if you are merciful to me and bless me, that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Now, do you see this beautiful little dance between verses 1 and 2? If God blesses us and is merciful to us and shines on us, we should be so excited about Him, we're telling the world about Him. And so the response of recognizing how much God has blessed us should be His way is known on the earth. So are we telling people? Is it coming out of us what He's done for us? I just can't wait to tell you about how great God is, how merciful He is to me, how much His face shines on me, that the earth, that Your way may be known and Your salvation among all nations. And how's the world going to know about salvation unless we tell them? And so a great call. So notice, if God blesses, we're to respond. And as we respond by telling the world, that's when he calls, verse 3, chorus 1, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let them praise you. The people should respond in this way. This is the most natural response that is supposed to happen. God wired us for worship. And if we'll realize how great he is, we will turn and praise him. On top of that, I feel like there's like an addendum to each of these two choruses. The addendum to the first chorus is, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. And look at that. God has been gracious to us, but he's going to judge those who don't want him. He's going to judge the nations. And we need to know that. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? For you shall judge the people righteously. Everything God does, his judgments are always righteous and true and right. Nobody's ever in heaven going to say, that's not fair. We will know inherently, deep down, it's right judgment because it will be right. And he'll give us his vantage point and he'll govern the nations on earth. Well, if that's not enough, he calls to praise again. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. And then he says, if the people praise you, we receive blessings from that. Now, it's not always physical, but this is an example of physical blessings. Remember, we're living under the mindset of the law of Moses. And there were tremendous blessings for obedience. God gave this physical picture because in the new covenant, we realize I'm spiritually blessed. And some people have kind of misconstrued this as though I'll somehow always be wealthy or healthy, the health and wealth doctrine, if I just praise the Lord. But that's not true. But notice what he says. Then the earth shall yield her increase. And that was a promise to Israel. If you obey me, I'll bless you. I'll give you the rain in its season. You'll have plenty of crops. Your animals won't miscarry. I mean, just all kinds of blessings were supposed to happen. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. One day, every single person will fear him. And again, sadly, it'll be too late if a person rejects the Lord during their whole actual lifetime. God does not want that for a single person. So, let's talk about this loop again. God begins by saying, well, the psalmist begins by calling on God, be merciful, bless us. I want your face to shine on me. If you do that, I'm going to respond and thank you and tell the world about you. I'm going to praise you. And I'm going to do everything I can to let the nations know how great you are and how joyful it is to be your child. And I'm going to sing for joy and I'm going to keep praising you. And then I'm going to see myself be blessed because of you. And you're going to continue to bless. So there it is, this beautiful loop. Now, I liken this psalm to in the book Love and Respect. I don't know if any of you have ever studied that. I think it's a really great book on marriage. And it's called Love and Respect because in Ephesians chapter 5, particularly verse 33, it says the one great command to a wife in marriage is to respect her husband. It always says submit to him in all the passages. But the way a man receives that is respect. And a wife is called, and a husband is called to love his wife. And so the man is told over and over and over in the passages on marriage, love your wife, love your wife. And in that book, he calls it when one doesn't do their part. If the husband's not loving his wife or she's not submitting to him and respecting him, that's the beginning of something really bad. And especially then if the other one then begins to respond badly too. So let's say the husband's not being respected, so he stops loving his wife. He calls that the crazy cycle. If that cycle goes on and doesn't get corrected, it's going to end in divorce. Just the way it is. But if those two are both doing their part, he calls it the energized cycle. It's just this amazing blessing, an amazing marriage that can be had when they're both doing their part. And this, I see this as the same thing, but it's now the marriage with God. And as we submit to him and surrender to him and respect him, we will praise him. And he'll bless us. And we praise him and he blesses us. It's a beautiful cycle that goes on every day, all day, our whole lives. We're going to be experiencing these amazing blessings of God. So I love this psalm, a great call, a great encouragement to praise the Lord, submit to him, enjoy him, love him, all of these things. Anyway, so that's the application here. Let's respond to the Lord properly. Praise him, serve him, worship him, and we'll be blessed. And the last psalm tonight, Psalm 68. This is a longer one. What do we got here? 35 verses. Now, what's interesting about this psalm, it's a long, beautiful psalm. I do want you to notice this is back to David. He wrote this one to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. And what David's going to do here is he's going to begin to recount some of the different times in the history of the nation when God has blessed them. And so, some kind of look at this as a recount of some of the victories God has wrought for his people. And sometimes it's just good to just sit back and recount some of the amazing faithfulness of the Lord. What's he done for me? What's he done for the people of God? What's he done for Israel? All of these things. And it can just get us really, really excited and thanking the Lord. So this also is an upbeat psalm. And so tonight, just really great encouraging psalms. But sometimes we just need to sit and we need to remember the Lord and how great and powerful and awesome and triumphant he is. And so the psalmist is going to call us to just, let's just enjoy the Lord and what he has done. So let's look at how he begins. The psalmist cries out to the Lord. You're going to see the word let. That's the key word in the first three verses. Let God arise. He's calling on God to arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. And so right away it's like, okay, there's some tough things going on in this psalm. This is not just all about the good times like the last couple. We're going to face enemies in this life. But God's the one that's going to take care of us. He's the one that's going to provide for us and protect us. And if he lets us go through a strong trial, he'll give us the power to get through it. But the biggest thing we need is when we're in a trial or whatever is let God arise. And I think the real question is, then are we going to trust him? And let his enemies be scattered. Now we're talking about God's enemies. But anybody that comes after God's children immediately becomes God's enemy. Because he loves us. He loves us as his children. Let those who hate him flee before him. That's interesting. If somebody doesn't love God, I don't think they ever even want to come near God. I don't think they even want to come near him. Because they just don't love him. But God will deal with them. And the sad thing is they're going to flee, but when they stand before him in heaven, they're going to realize how loving and kind he is, and they're going to realize what a fool I was to flee from him. I should have been drawing closer to him. So one of the things is when we go through trials is we can be fearful. And I don't know if you read through the, if you use the Daily Bread to read through the Bible in a year, but I think it was just yesterday morning, I was reminded of this. I think it was in Deuteronomy 20. I think it was just the last day or two. But I loved what he told the nation of Israel. He said to the people that were going to enter the promised land, he said, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. You're all going to have enemies. And he says, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So we never have to fear because we can have confidence God's with us. He's with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Now look at how powerful God is against our enemies to keep us from fearing. I like the imagery. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. Speaking of enemies. Now, how many times have you, I like the imagery of smoke, because how many times have you sat by a campfire, and maybe you're the lucky one the smoke always goes to. And then you have to keep moving, and then the smoke follows you. It's amazing how easy smoke can just be blown around. Just a little breeze can just blow smoke anywhere it wants to. And he's saying, God's so powerful, it's just like smoke. He can blow enemies anywhere. God's got this under control. Secondly, if the imagery of smoke's not good enough, as wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So you think about a candle that you light, and as it begins to melt and the wax starts drizzling down, God's that powerful, even much more powerful than that. But we get the imagery, and it's beautiful. So because God's got things under control, and there are enemies, but he's got it, we can trust him. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. So I ask us, when we're going through hard times, we're thinking, why is it somebody's coming after me? Why this? Why the spiritual warfare? We need to turn back to God and say, you've got this. I can be glad going in the midst of this trial. And you're going to deal with them. Even Satan is going to be blown away like the smoke. I think sometimes we make the mistake of acting like Satan's a counterpart to God. He's a piddly nothing compared to God. He's a created being. God can wipe him out at any moment. He can bind him at any moment. God's got this under control. We can trust the Lord no matter who the enemy is, whether it's physical humans, whether it's supernatural, in the supernatural realm, fallen angels, demons, the satanic realm. God's got this under control. So after calling us to trust the Lord, know that the righteous can be glad and rejoice. He calls some more commands. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. So are we singing to him? Are we especially singing to him when we're going through hard trials? Are we extolling him, lifting him up, telling him how great he is, who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah? That's an interesting word. We don't see that very much. This is a shortened form of Yahweh or Jehovah. And so, but it's still a name of God, and rejoice before him. So are we singing praises of the Lord, even when enemies are coming after us? Are we extolling him? Are we rejoicing before him? And by the way, he wants us to know a little bit more about God in this opening kind of part of this psalm. He's a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. God has this. God loves everybody, but he has a special place in his heart for widows and orphans. A very special place. Now, in this day and age, and all the way through the days of Jesus, there was no social net, social security, and all these things. And if you're a widow or father or an orphan, quite often, you had no hope of getting out of the mess you're in. And God wanted those people taken care of. So he's a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. He sets the solitary in families. I don't know about you, but you may have felt really lonely before coming to the Lord. You felt so solitary. Well, he puts you in a family. You're not alone anymore. We have a family of God. It's amazing how God has called us to come together and minister to one another in the midst of trials. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. We were bound, but he's brought us into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. That's what's your option. If someone wants to rebel on God, they're going to end up in a dry land. So I see that as kind of really the opening salvo, if you will, in this psalm. And it really is a beautiful one. And so when we look at having enemies and God can drive them away, we need to remember that. And that's what's going to keep us singing praises and rejoicing and loving God, even in the midst of times people are coming after us. God's got this. He's put us into his family. He loves us. He's going to take care of us. He's going to lead us. Well, he's going to give some more examples of different things the Lord has done for us. So let's look at kind of the next section. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. Now, personally, I believe he's speaking of when he brought them out of Egypt here and brought them to Mount Sinai. If you remember when he brought them to Mount Sinai and he had Moses go up on the mountain to get the tablet stones and the Ten Commandments and all of that, the Lord had times where the earth shook. And I think he did it on purpose to make the people fear him. And the point he was really mainly communicating was, you don't just get to like act like I'm just like another person, you just approach me willy-nilly. I'm Almighty Holy God. And you better come to me on proper terms. And it's through sacrifice. And so he wanted the people to realize that. Of course, I love the new covenant. Our approach to him is so much more inviting, if you will, which was always God's intent through the blood of Christ. But anyway, God went before the people. Remember, he sent Moses. He brought them out. He led them to Sinai where the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain. Now, I don't know if rain was meant to be inserted in verse 8. I don't know if you noticed there in my Bible, it's in italics. That word wasn't there. So the translators added that because of the word rain used in verse 9. But it could be he's just talking about God dropping any other blessings on us. We come to God and love him. He just pours his blessings upon us. So the heavens dropped at the presence of God. Now, it could be he was speaking about the rain, as he does say in verse 9, because one of the promises to the nation of Israel, when you obey me, is you'll have rain in its season and you'll have plenty of crops. But if you disobey me, well, then the heavens will be like brass and there won't be rain. Anyway, he goes on. Verse 9, you, O God, sent a plentiful rain whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. And every one of us was poor. We were poor, wretchedly poor, destitute, until God came along and gave us this amazing inheritance to be a member of his family. And so just a beautiful imagery and beautiful picture here. I think verses 7 to 10, speaking of God drawing them to Sinai, giving the law of Moses, and giving these amazing promises. Now, of course, it's sad that, by and large, the nation of Israel totally gapped the point of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was to point out their sinners, they deserve to die and need a Savior. And sadly, by the time Jesus comes along with the religious leaders, they'd all looked at the law of Moses as a means to be saved when none of them could keep it. And so that's why he created the Pharisees and all these hypocrites and actors outwardly that, like, they kept the law of Moses, they couldn't. So sad they missed it. They missed the bigger picture. Anyway, as we move on, verse 11, he's going to start talking about other little ancillary victories that the Lord had given them in the time of their travels. I believe verse 7 to 10 again is talking about the time at Sinai. Now he's going to talk about times when they were traveling. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you'll be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with gold when the Almighty scattered kings in it as it was white as snow in Zalmon. Now, I believe this is speaking of, there's a couple of kings they conquered on their way to the promised land. I believe this one in particular is somewhat tied in, if not completely tied into verses 15 and 16, because they defeated, if you remember, some of the tribal area east of the Jordan River. And 2.5 of the tribes end up staying permanently east of the land, east of the river Jordan. And there were kings, because some kings had come after them and attacked them, and God gave them great victory. And so that's what I think that he is speaking of. And if you remember, what fits this the most is there was those 2.5 tribes came to Moses and said, hey, we don't want to cross into the promised land. We'd like to stay here east of the Jordan. I don't think that was God's original intent, but that's what they wanted. And Moses got mad at them, said, well, you're supposed to go to battle with me. And they said, oh, no, our families will stay here. We'll go to battle. And when he did, they left their families there, and they had all these sheepfolds. It looks like a perfect description to me of the tribes that stayed east. But the men did go for a few years and fought to conquer the promised land, and then they came back east of the Jordan. Now, in those travels, one of the kings that they particularly destroyed was Og, king of Bashan, if you remember. And verses 15 to 16 speak of that. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? And if you will recall, when they did get near the promised land, there was this king called Og. I'm going to read to you very quickly to remind you some of the history. In Deuteronomy 3, here's what we read. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him. I've delivered him and all of his people into your hand and his land. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they'd already conquered him. That could have been some of the kings up here in verse 12. So the Lord also delivered into your hands Og, the king of Bashan, with all his people. We attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. We took all his cities at that time. There's not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. Complete victory. And I think verse 15, talking about many peaks, a mountain. I'm sorry, why do you fume with envy? I think that's speaking of Og himself and his people. You come against God's people, you will pay a great price, and they did. In fact, they paid with every single person's life there as the Lord completely wiped them out. And then he says, this is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Now, the big mountain, the largest mountain in Israel, is in this northeast of the Sea of Galilee, in the area, in the region of Bashan, called Mount Hermon. And I think that's the mountain he's referring to. Of course, God dwells everywhere. He ultimately was going to dwell in Jerusalem. But this is speaking about the fact that he gave them a victory there as well. Well, then he says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. And I personally believe he almost backtracks a little bit in verses 17 and 18. And I think he's back to talking about Egypt. This whole thing was possible. Victory, getting out, getting the promised land, because you saved us from Egypt. And I think he's talking about the many chariots in verse 17. I think he's speaking of Egypt when they came after him with the Pharaoh after he let them go. But the biggest reason I think verses 17 and 18 are referring to God freeing them from their bondage in Egypt is verse 18. And if you look at the first three lines in verse 18, you may recognize this line. You've ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men. Now I'm going to ask you, if you don't mind, just very briefly, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And these lines are repeated in Ephesians 4. It's interesting. Now, if you remember, Egypt is a picture of every one of us in bondage to our old life to sin. And it took the death of the firstborn to free us from that bondage. That's one of the biggest word pictures of salvation in the whole Bible. And I do believe that's kind of the word picture that's being used here. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's a quote from this psalm. Well, that's interesting. And then it says, now this he ascended, what does it mean that he also first ascended into lower parts of the earth? What I think Ephesians 4 is talking about is the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus coming and redeeming us from bondage. The word picture in the Old Testament was Egypt being brought out by the death of the firstborn. But what happened is I believe that the 3 days when Jesus died, he went down into this place called Hades, the place of the dead, to the good side called Abraham's bosom. And he preached to them for 3 days and said, I've died for you. Your sins are all paid for now, finally. And then after he rose after those 3 days, he led captivity captive. He freed them. They were prior in captivity to their sin, but now finally the sin, bondage of sin, the payment for sin was taken care of. And now they're captive to him because he's now bought us. We now belong to him. They were in a bad captivity. Now they're in a good captivity, in the captivity to their Savior. And so I think this is the picture the Lord is communicating through David, and I think it's very prophetic. It's talking about God's freeing us ultimately, completely, once and for all, from our bondage to sin. And then he says, even from the rebellious, the Lord God might dwell there. Beautiful, beautiful call here. Then he talks about other victories. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. I hope you spend time with the Lord daily. He's got daily benefits to load us with. The God of our salvation, I love how he keeps speaking of salvation, 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 especially after he just spoke of verse 18. The God of our salvation, Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. To God the Lord belong escapes from death. It's a weird line, isn't it? The word belong is in italics. Let's read with it. And to God the Lord escapes from death. Anybody who comes to God escapes death. If you reject God's offer of salvation, you'll remain dead for eternity, eternally separated from God. So that's what God has done for us. But God will wound the head of his enemies. He'll deal with them. The hairy scalp of one who still goes on in his trespasses. It's a funny line, hairy scalp. Sometimes if you watch sports, like you get these guys, it seems like the NHL is like a tradition. You got to grow your beard when you get to the playoffs. I think it's kind of the picture of some soldier that's like, I'm not shaving until the battle's over. God's going to deal with that person. The hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. Now that's quite imagery. It's talking about just complete destruction of our enemies at the hand of God. Your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion. God gave them great victory. God will bring great victory all by himself. He'll take care of us. Just these constant pictures of God bringing victory, God giving us the win with him. Verse 24, they've seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. I believe verses 24 and 27 is likely David speaking, probably now looking back in the time when he finally got the ark back and brought it into Jerusalem. Remember one time he made a mistake bringing it back because he didn't have it carried by the priests, because it contained the ark contained the word of God, and is to be carried by his people, by his priests. And so the first time he put on a cart, but then he realized he'd made a mistake, and he brought, but I believe verses 24 to 27 is a picture of that procession. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. So I think David's just saying, I wanted all the nation involved in this. You may wonder, why did he only name four tribes? I have a quick map for you here. There we go. Now, you may wonder, why did he only name these four? I think what he's just basically saying is from north to south. And just used some representative. Notice the first two tribes are Benjamin and Judah. And those are really the bottom two tribes. You'll notice Simeon's listed at the bottom, but Simeon was a tribe that had its entire tribal region within the tribe of Judah, but they later moved. So really it was Judah and Benjamin were the two south, just directly south of Jerusalem or at Jerusalem. And if you go directly north from Jerusalem, the top two at the north were Zebulun and Naphtali. And I think it's just David's way of, in a picturesque way of saying all the tribes are involved in this great victory that was brought when we brought the ark back to Jerusalem. And then I believe as this psalm ends, I believe the rest of this psalm is because of all the victories God brought, there will come a day when God will reign. And so it's a beautiful, I think, upbeat ending. I think verses 28 to 35, let me just read it and I think we'll see. I think it's a picture of Jesus' millennial reign upon the earth. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. You read that and go, where's that ever happened? Bringing presents to God. It'll happen during the millennial reign. They will bring them. And he says, rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herds of the bulls with the calves of the people till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. And what I love is during that millennial reign, Jesus will stomp any rebellion. He's going to let there be one final rebellion at the 1,000 years for a short time. And then that'll be the end of it. No more, because right after that he's going to end everything and then have the great white throne judgment and eternal heaven and hell and all that. But during that time he's reigning, it's going to be just a beautiful reign of our Lord. And the book of Isaiah speaks more than any other passage about the beautiful reign of the Lord. And I just want to read a couple of passages because the millennial reign of Jesus is going to be something just quite awesome. I mean, during that time he's going to put it back to almost Eden-like conditions before the flood. There will be no more animals that will hurt people or kill people. And let me read some. It's just beautiful. Isaiah 11, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Did you get that? A wolf will dwell with the lamb and won't eat him. And so the leopard shall lie with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. A little child will be able to play with a leopard and a wolf. The cow and their bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. It shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Isn't that going to be great? Watching a child play by a cobra's den. What's even greater is they won't be fearful. Just amazes me. Isaiah 65 says, I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his day. For the child shall die 100 years old. You'll be considered a child when you die at 100 during the millennial reign. Back to long lives. It's going to be really, really remarkable. We could read on and on. Isaiah 60 talks about the gifts that are going to be brought to Jesus during the millennial reign, which it was talked about there in verse 29. Anyway, it goes on and on. Verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Wow. You look at this psalm and you can see some kind of trials, struggles, enemies. But this psalm really, in my mind, is all about God wins. He wins. There's no victory he can't bring. And ultimately, it'll be complete and thorough, total victory. We can trust him. And just so really in that way, this is a very upbeat. And sometimes we just need to sit back and remember all the victories the Lord has already brought us. And that what gets us excited about, not just about current, but even about the future, because God's going to bring victory to the whole world. And I get so excited when I read psalms like this. So anyway, beautiful stuff. Let me close in prayer. And we're going to have to get right to worship here. Ran a little late tonight. So, Lord, thank you for your word, and we're just so blessed by you. And thank you for these psalms, Lord. Tonight, you've called us to worship you and praise you. And when we do, we're the ones that are blessed. And in this last psalm, we know that as we trust you, you will take care of us. You will lead us. You will guide us. And there's a promised time in the future of a millennial reign of Jesus. And I look forward even much more so to the eternal reign of our Lord and Savior with the Father in heaven and us rejoicing in that new Jerusalem and enjoying your presence forever. So, Lord, thank you for being so amazing. Thank you for being so worthy of our praise and worship and all. So we love you, Lord. We praise you and we thank you tonight for reminders of what you've done for us and what is in the future for this world. You're amazing and awesome. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.